It's a blessing to be with you tonight, to be able to study the Word of God. And of course, if you're visiting with us this evening, we always want to welcome you in a very special way to our assembly and appreciate you being with us and joining with us this evening. Our worship to God offers, I think, a very valuable and revealing glimpse of our perspective of God, our attitude toward His Word, our understanding of what our goal should be in worship to the Lord, and even our willingness to rely absolutely, and I mean absolutely, on the authority of the Scriptures and the Word of God. And if someone is not already a member of a local Church of Christ, it could well be that visiting a faithful Church of God's people, a faithful Church of Christ from a local standpoint, may be quite different. And sometimes there are those of us who think, is this different? Well, there is one very visible thing that is different from much of the religious community and world. And that has to do with the question of instrumental music in worship to God. And often there's a lot of confusion about why we have a cappella singing and do not have instrumental accompaniment in our worship to the Lord. And so tonight we're going to talk about this, and I want to make clear at the outset, it is not a matter for this local congregation of merely tradition. It's not merely a matter that just happens to be the way that we've always done it. It is a matter of faith, and it is a matter of conviction in what we understand the Bible to teach. And so I hope that, and really my objective is to offer a defense, even an explanation of biblical teaching on this subject. Now, you may feel somewhat familiar with this subject, and yet you have people that you know that are constantly asked. That's one of the questions. It's like the top five questions you might get. So it's important for us to think about these things and be able to share this information in a way that is loving and brotherly and kind and yet will be helpful. And that is my hope. There are two basic beliefs, I think, which underlie in the minds of a lot of people the idea of not having instruments in worship to God. And I want to begin there by just saying we're going to deal with these things. But first of all, there's the notion that, well, God allowed instrumental music in the Old Testament, and thus it should be all right for Christians to have instruments in worship to God. That's probably the most common thing you might hear, and I'm going to do my best to address that this evening. The other idea is simply that this, as I mentioned to you, is some peculiar tradition of those who are affiliated with local churches of Christ. Well, we're interested in following the Bible, and so it doesn't necessarily matter what other people may think about that. But I will say, from a historical standpoint, I want to share some things with you tonight to say that historically that is a flawed conclusion. And what's interesting is, while it may be, we may be in the minority now in the present religious climate that we live in, were you to look at the history of those even professing to be Christians, actually the majority would be in favor of some of the things I'm going to say tonight. And I know that seems counterintuitive because we're looking around us, but if we could really look at the historical record, I think that will be helpful to us. So I hope these things will be profitable for us tonight. I want to begin where we have to begin on every issue as we begin to consider this, and that is simply the idea of our standard. On any question, any issue, this has to be an unchanging foundational point for us to consider, and that is the final authority of the Word of God. And a lot of us say, well, yeah, I understand that. As a Christian, I believe in the Bible. I believe it is inspired. I believe it is the revelation of God. I want to follow the Scriptures. But when we come to a point in which perhaps some of the things we've heard before might be questioned by the Word of God, are we willing to set aside our personal experience? Are we willing to set aside our emotions or our feelings or maybe our tradition or what we've always thought was the thing to do? And that really is an important issue, and it's not just this question. On any question, we have to understand that. And we have to begin with the idea of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Some call this sola scriptura. And that is the idea that we believe the Bible alone establishes truth. And that if I can't find it in the Word of God, I'm not at liberty to involve myself in that particular thing, especially when we think about worship to God and the work of the local church and our moral lives. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's on the slide behind me. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. And what we find out is that the Bible is all sufficient to offer us the instruction, the guidance for our beliefs, faith, worship, sanctification, all of that. Notice what the text says. For all Scripture. Now this is including the Old Testament and the New Testament from the standpoint of inspiration. So whether we're talking about what the apostles were writing, or we may be talking about what we read from the prophets, or from the law of Moses, that was inspired of God. But he says, for all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. This is a very general principle. And the general principle is that God's Word is God-breathed. And that Word, once I find that it applies to me in a particular situation, I must follow that Word. We read in 1 Peter 4:11 that if any man speak, he is to speak as the oracles of God. And so the question is, what does the Word of God actually say? And Paul's point to Timothy in this particular text was simply to say that I think what he's saying is the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures were prophesying of Jesus. But when we come to the New Covenant, we'll talk more about that in just a moment. When we come to the New Covenant, when we come to the New Testament, we understand that's what we're living under at this time. Then we have to understand that we must follow that. And we must be concerned about that. We'll come back to that idea in just a moment. Tonight, what I want to do is, as we begin to talk about the authority of the Word of God, is to talk about some basic principles of biblical interpretation. Because if we're both saying, hey, I believe the Bible, but you have one view of how to interpret Scripture, how to understand it, and I have another view, then we're not going to come to the same conclusion. Now, there are other aspects of, I think, healthy biblical interpretation we don't have time to talk about tonight. Maybe we can talk about it on another occasion. But just the idea of communication. A lot of times when this comes up, somebody might say something like, oh, that, Bruce, that's just, I've heard people say this, Bruce, that's just Church of Christ talk. And Brother Harold Turner likes to say, no, it's not Church of Christ talk, it's just talk. It's just the rules of how we talk, period, in communication. And if you're going to tell me something, there's one of three ways you're going to go about communicating that message to me. And this is just always true. You could just directly come out and tell me to do a thing. And I would know that you're communicating that to me. Or you could show me how to do a thing. You could show the message to me. That would be called an example. Or from what you say or do, I am forced to a conclusion. There's no other conclusion. It is a necessary or demanded conclusion. And that's the way we talk all the time. Think about it. If you're reading some article, or you're doing some research, or you're listening to something, how do we communicate with each other? Well, through a direct statement, through necessary inferences or conclusions, or through an approved example of some kind. And when we come to the Bible, we see the same thing. I'll give you some examples of that. In Matthew 28:19, the giving of the Great Commission, we have a direct command or statement from Jesus to His apostles. He says, go teach all nations. That's a very direct command. There's no question about it. He goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or you have a statement like John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Very direct types of statements, and we can find those in the Scriptures. Then there's the idea of an approved example. Let's look at a passage together. We're going to notice a couple here. And I just want you to see that idea in the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are very simple passages we can all get our mind wrapped around. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So he says, as I follow Jesus, you can follow me. What's he saying? Follow my good example. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 17. Philippians the third chapter, verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now let me give you kind of an example of that principle. When you come to the book of Acts and you look at conversion to Christ, And you can establish a pattern from the Word of God of what people did to obey the gospel. It doesn't matter what men may say about that. What matters is what do you see, for instance, in the New Testament? What do you see in the book of Acts? And you'll find people placing their faith in Jesus. You'll find people repenting of their sins. You'll find some who confess their faith in Christ. And in all of those conversions, you're going to see people were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so what do I gather from those examples is that a truth is being shown to me regarding what to do to become a Christian. Now, there are other statements about baptism or repentance or faith in Christ, but those examples are certainly important. And then there's the idea of a demanded conclusion from reading a text of Scripture. And let me look at some things with you on that. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Now that we're talking about examples in the book of Acts, look at Acts, the 8th chapter. I want you to read with me verse 35. This is just establishing a foundation for what we're going to talk about tonight. Acts chapter 8. You'll remember this is the account of Philip and the eunuch. And of course, the eunuch had been reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which was a messianic prophecy about Jesus and his suffering. And he wants to know who's talking here. Is he speaking of himself? Or is he speaking of someone else? And of course, he preaches Jesus to him in verse 35. It says, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And notice, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. A demanded conclusion from that, which fits with the word baptism itself, which means the idea of a burial or an immersion. They both went down into the water. Why did they, if you're pouring or you're sprinkling, why would they both go down into the water in that way? Obviously, the natural conclusion of the reading of that text is that he immersed him into Christ. But let me even give you a more explicit type of context. Come to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22. And you'll recall this account with Jesus. And they had asked him some questions here regarding the idea of the resurrection. And they thought they kind of had him. You have the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, after they bring up the idea of in the resurrection, this woman who had seven husbands, you know, they're going to be confused who she belongs to up in heaven is their idea. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, now listen to what he says. Have you not read? He says, you should have read this. You should have come to this conclusion. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he draws another conclusion. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now think about what he's saying. After Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God can still say, I am. Not I was, not I used to be, not in past tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's number one. So we know even after they physically died, there was a sense in which they're still conscious and living in the spiritual realm, number one. Number two, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that implies a bodily resurrection, actually. But what I want you to see is there is a necessary conclusion. Stay here in Matthew 22. Let me show you another section. Verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, verse 41. He asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Well, that was partially true, but it wasn't the whole story. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Here's his point. Jesus, from a physical standpoint, came through the lineage of David. But from the standpoint of his divine nature, he was superior to David. So he quotes from Psalms 110, in which the Lord said unto my Lord. What is the logical conclusion? Now yes, when you read the Word of God and Jesus' statements and His teaching, you have to think a little bit. What is the necessary inference from that? Jesus is not merely the Son of David. He is Messiah. He is divine. He is Lord. That's His point. So I bring all of this up simply to say this, and that is, these are the ways God's message is communicated. I'm not at liberty to just go grab whatever I want. I have to look at the Word of God in that manner. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. So we have a direct statement, a proved example, forced or demanded conclusion. And this is vital to the subject tonight. We cannot assume upon God's silence. What do I mean by that? Somebody says, but where does the Bible say we can't? That is one of the most common responses you might find. Where does the Bible say we can't? That's not the question. You're assuming on God's silence. Now, I'll give you some examples as to why you can't do that. The question is, where is it authorized? Where is it authorized? Before we do it, we have to have scriptural authority for it. Hebrews 7 is actually in a context regarding the nature of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, and proving that, and the priesthood of Christ. And let me try to paraphrase Hebrews 7, 11 through 14. The Hebrew writer is saying this. He's saying, look, the covenant had to change. Because if we're still under the first covenant, the only people that could be involved in the priesthood are the Levites. So you have all these tribes, but it had to be the Levites. The Levitical tribe was the only one involved in priesthood under Aaron's commission, you might say. And yet Jesus is our high priest, but He's not from the Levitical tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, He says. Now, why is that possible? Because we're no longer under the order of Aaron, but the order of Christ. We're under the new covenant. So his point is, if we were still under the old covenant, Jesus couldn't be our priest. Now let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 7. And there's a statement here I want you to see. And I know some of this feels a little technical, but hang with me here in Hebrews 7. He says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? He's talking about Jesus. And not be designated according to the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe. He's not of the tribe of the Levites. He's of Judah. Listen, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses, listen, spake nothing concerning priests. Somebody says, wait a minute. But where does it say they couldn't? That's not the Hebrew writer's argument. Because he understands God's spoken word is what authorizes. Silence can't authorize anything. And so if you're saying, well, it's authorized because of silence, the Hebrew writer says, no, that's not how it works. Now then, another important point. Somebody says, listen, wait a minute. There's all kinds of stuff we do for which we have no authority in the Bible. Let me tell you something. If you know something we're doing in worship to God or in our work as a local church that is not authorized in the Bible, you let us know about it because we're going to stop it. Now, having said that, usually what people really intend is there's things for which we don't have specific authority. Now, that's a different question. Because sometimes the Bible gives us generic authority. Let's go back to Matthew 28:19 and think about that. So when Jesus says, go teach all nations, He doesn't specify the way in which we may get from point A to point B, does He? No, he's generic. Now, there's a command there. There's authority to go. He says go. He doesn't say, hey, when you go, you have to walk, or when you go, you have to run, or nowadays, if we got this more modern, you have to go in a car, or whatever it is. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. But there is a generic command. We are authorized to go. He doesn't specify how we get from point A to point B. Now then, that's a generic command. Let me give you a more specific command in the Old Testament. When God tells Noah to build the ark. And he even tells him, he doesn't tell him what tools to use. He tells him, though, what to build it out of. So when he says, he doesn't just say wood, he says, go for wood. There's your specific, there's your authority, the spoken word. Can't get authority from silence. What you have is the specific, but when he says this specific, that would eliminate, the spoken specific eliminates anything else. Now, if he had been generic, we could just Noah could have decided what kind of wood. But that's just not how God spoke on the matter. So, on any issue, if we have generic authority, there's room for judgment. There's room to make some decisions, and God's fine with that. And they're authorized decisions. But if he speaks specifically, I have to specifically follow that authority. One more point on this. And that is that sometimes people get confused between aids and additions. Okay, let's talk about that for just a moment. If you're talking about an aid, it is something that does not change the act itself. All right? But if you're talking about an addition, it would add. Let me show you on this very issue. Somebody says, wait a minute, don't your song leaders use a pitch pipe or whatever you guys call, whatever you do now? Okay, is that an addition? No. That's not the same thing as having instruments accompany our singing. That changes the nature of the act itself. Okay? There is a difference in an aid and an addition. That pitch pipe doesn't change the fact we are involved in singing, in a cappella singing. Now, you may have some questions about that. We want to talk more about that. But there are those who try to use that argument to get around what the Bible actually authorizes. Okay, so we have some idea there. One other point before we jump right in this, because this how to establish Bible authority is critical. We have to recognize, and there are a number of passages, and if you're taking notes or if you would like my notes, I'd be happy to give you all of my notes. We could look at several passages, but I want you to just turn to Galatians 3, 23 through 25. I believe with all of my heart in the Old Testament. In fact, to understand the New Testament, you have to know something about the Old Testament. But I don't believe that we're under the Old Testament. I believe we're under the New Testament. And the reason I believe that, first of all, is because I believe what the Old Testament said about the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, regarding the fact there was a new covenant coming and that this old covenant was provisionary, but it would not last forever. But let's read Galatians 3. This will be very clear. Galatians 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's talking about the law of Moses. Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, stay with me here. Let's look at this. Verse 24 is very clear. The law of Moses, was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. But he says, once we came to Christ, we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. Who's the tutor or the schoolmaster? The law of Moses. We're no longer under the law of Moses. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. That's why we don't have all those Levitical priests. Do we believe in the Old Testament? Sure. But we believe what the Old Testament said about itself, and we believe what the apostles wrote about it. We're no longer under the law of Moses. Okay, so come to Numbers chapter 10. Turn to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers, the 10th chapter. So there's a difference in changing an act, that is, an aid and an addition. And there's a difference in a generic command and a specific command. And we can't presume on silence. And all of us know this. If you give directions or instructions, if you give people a list of something, maybe a parent gives to their child, I want you to go buy these 10 things from the grocery store, and they get a bunch of stuff other than what's on your list, you're probably not going to be real pleased because you understand the principle. Why do we think it's different with the Word of God? Now then, when we come to this next question, I want to be clear about this, but it's going to help us in the discussion under consideration. Somebody says, wait a minute, did God not authorize musical instruments in worship to Him in the Old Testament? Have you heard that? I mean, I think that's actually a legitimate question to ask. If we're going to have this discussion, you've got to talk about this. So, again, the question, did God authorize in the Old Testament, for Israel, let's say, for instruments to be used in worship to God? And I want you to hear me clearly. Yes. But I want to ask you, how do we know that? You say, well, I know that's the case. How do you know that? Well, let's look at some passages and give a little bit of history here. When we come back to Numbers chapter 10, and this might be a little surprising if we haven't thought about it. Let's begin in verse 1. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work, you shall make them. And you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall be set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. And when convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. Who's going to blow the trumpets? The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And he goes on and talks about when they go to war and when they have these feasts and all of that. So the first instruction God gave Israel for instruments of worship is found here in Numbers 10. But I want you to notice something about this. I want you to see how easy it is to see that instruments were used in the Old Testament. And why we know that. Notice here in Numbers 10, I want you to see how specific and explicit God's instructions are. This isn't some, you know, nebulous, ambiguous, well, we just feel like we ought to be able to use them for Israel. There were specific instruments in Numbers. Two silver trumpets. That's it. That's all Numbers 10 talks about that I can find. If you can find some more, you let me know. Not only do we have the specific instruments, these two silver trumpets, we have the specific persons that were even to use them. So that's not up for just us to figure out. So we know there's two silver trumpets. We know who the people are who are going to use them. That's authorized. And the specific manner and time of their use. So he says, here's what I want you to use. Here's who's supposed to be using them. And here's the time or the circumstance when they use them. Now, it's not hard to figure that out, is it? Very, very specific. Now, let's stay with this and think through this further. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Come to 1 Chronicles. You know, when you think about the law of Moses, it was extremely detailed in its directions regarding the construction of the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, the clothing of the priest, all of these different offerings. But in all the law, the only instruments ever recorded that God designated for Israel is in Numbers 10 until we get to David in the temple. And so when we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, notice Moses' plans for the tabernacle. In chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles and verse 15, the sons of the Levites. Now, I just want to say this to you. Remember, I told you, and this is going to be critical. So, even if you're going, where's Bruce going? I'm going somewhere, so just hang on with me. There is a connection between the instruments of worship in the Old Testament, brethren, and the Levites. Now, remember who the Levites are. That's that tribe. They were involved in the priestly order. They were involved in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. This is very important. I know you're listening, but just hang on this. So there is a connection between the sacrifice of these animals for the sins of the people, instruments of worship, and the Levitical order, because they're officiating in the worship service with Israel. And so when we come to chapter 15, he says in verse 15, the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with a pole thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. How do I know Moses commanded? He told me Moses commanded it. Do you see that? I'm not sitting there trying to figure it out. He's not silent on the matter, that's for sure. Verse 16, then David spoke to the chiefs of who? To the Levites. And he talks about these instruments and there's the instruments of music and harps. How do I know they had them? He tells me they had them. You see that? Well, we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Come on to 1 Chronicles 28 and you think about David's plans for Solomon's building of the temple, which was according to the divine pattern. And we come to 1 Chronicles 28 and notice with me there in verse 13, he talks about the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service and the house of the Lord. And that's what they did. And then in verse 19, look at verse 19. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So I know because there was a pattern. I know because he said it. I know because I can see the example of them doing it. No question about that. Come to 2 Chronicles. Come on to 2 Chronicles 29. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And let's go further. In Hezekiah's restoration of God's worship. And let's see what he says. In verse 25, he then stationed who? Who did he station there? The Levites. Here we go. You know, Levites, instrument, sacrifice. Levites, instrument, sacrifice. You see it over and over. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for what he commanded was from the Lord through his prophets. How do I know God commanded it? I know you're getting tired of hearing me say that. How do I know that God commanded it? Because he said it. Okay. And we read about the specific persons and the specific means and the specific purpose, and we see the same thing in the restoration efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah. What are the lessons that I... Where am I going with this? Why I spend the time on this? Musical instruments in the Old Testament were specifically authorized by God. It was not left up to people just to kind of figure out. Their use was the result of God's directions. So when we begin to think through this a little bit, for the first 400 years of Israel's history, and all that they used in that 400 years in tabernacle worship were the two silver trumpets. And why did they use them? Because God said so. And why did they not use other instruments at that time? We can only read about two silver trumpets. Why didn't they use other instruments? Because they didn't have authority for it yet. Now, for the next 1,000 years of history, Israel only used what David had commanded. Why did David give them additional instruments? Because God commanded it. Now, here's my question. I say all of that to get us right here. With such a clear emphasis on the command of God as the reason to use instruments, the obvious question when we come to the New Testament is, has God given us these kinds of instructions to use instruments in worship? The answer is no. Not one direct command, not one necessary conclusion, not one approved example. Now, does that not seem strikingly different than what we've read in the Old Testament? And you can't assume on God's silence. Silence does mean something. It means I don't have authority for a thing. So let's come to the New Testament. As we think through this, here's the argument. Well, if they were used in the Old Testament, then surely it is okay. Well, we've talked about the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to make a point to you, and I want you to think about it. And I could give you more passages, but I think it suffices what we've done. But I want you to turn to Hebrews 7. Turn to Hebrews 7. Turn to the book of Hebrews. You know all those passages that I cited that show that the Levitical priesthood, and everybody knows what I'm talking about, the tribe of the Levites that was involved in animal sacrifice and the worship of Israel and all that, the instruments were, because they were involved in the worship of Israel, instruments connect to them. And were associated with what they did under the first covenant. And I could give you more. I mean, you could look up 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 6, or 1 Chronicles 23, 1 through 5. And what you will find is that David commanded the use of musical instruments as a part of the Levitical priesthood. So, if we can find clear language that shows that that Levitical priesthood has passed away with that first kind of temple worship, then guess what else goes with it? Animal sacrifices? What else? Instruments. Ceremonies. All of that. Look here in Hebrews. We read chapter 7, but let's look at chapter 8. Let's look at Hebrews 8. Now, the main point is this, which has been said, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which he has shown you. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. We can come on if you want to look at another passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 with me. And he goes on to say in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He goes on to say in verses 15 through 17 that we're no longer under that first covenant. Now, his redemption he offers for people under both covenants. But I say all of that to say, it's clear, brethren, when you read the book of Hebrews and you read the New Testament, but there is no way you can read Hebrews and not see this, that that Levitical order and those animal sacrifices are no longer binding on us. We're in Jesus' priesthood, who's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the thing. That's true of the animal sacrifices and the Levitical order, but instrumental music in the Old Testament, which was authorized in the Old Testament, is connected to the Levitical order. So if the Levitical order has passed away, why have the instruments, the mechanical instruments of worship, not passed away? And maybe that would explain why when we come to the New Testament, there's not one direct command. There's not one necessary inference. There's not one approved apostolic example. Not one. Maybe that is part of what's going on. Do you remember Jesus' discussion with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And he's saying, yeah, salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming when it won't matter where you are. I'm paraphrasing, but you know the text. It won't matter where you are. God is the Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now then, let's come to the pattern we see in the New Testament. What does that look like? I'm going to have to move on. I've covered all that. Don't worry. I'm not shortchanging you. Acts 16:25. We just come to the New Testament and say, what do we see? I mean, just what do I see? What I see is that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Singing. 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will pray with the Spirit. I'll pray with the understanding. What was the early church doing? I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. By the way, that's a specific statement. If he just said, make music, then we could decide. But he said, sing. Let's go further. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are parallel verses. Let's look at them together. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for Him. Similar passage, Colossians 3:16. What does it say? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. You know, it seems to me if the Lord wanted us to know that it was authorized, He knows how to let us know. Because we can read the Old Testament and it's very clear. I mean, it's right out there for you. And yet we come to the New Testament and this silence is absolutely deafening. That's worth thinking about. Somebody says, oh, but wait a minute. There's that word solo there, Bruce, and it says make melody. And does that include instrumental music? Some say it does. And then there's that word psalmos for psalm. You know, it talks about singing psalms. And we know some of the psalms talk about instruments. This is the latest argument. So since he talks about the fact the early church was singing some of the psalms, and some of the psalms, if I run over here to the psalms, might talk about instruments of worship, it must mean they were using instruments of worship. Now that's kind of far-fetched, but those are the arguments. Let me try to deal with this, and I'll try to do so pretty quickly. First of all, the word for make melody just means make melody. I know you're shocked by the scholarship in that statement, but it just means make melody. The term passed through clear changes historically. But let me just break it down this way. At different times it meant different things, but we can ascertain exactly what it meant when Paul said it. And what it meant when Paul said it was singing. It didn't include something else. These are some of the lexicons. To celebrate the praises of God in song, to sing praises, that fits the pattern. That's what we see all the way through. And so you have that. And let me say this. This is a command. Okay, think about that for a minute. It is a command. If we're commanded to do a thing, is everybody going to be able to use an instrument in worship to God? Does everybody? Because everybody has to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And so if that includes playing an instrument, that means every one of us would have to be able to play an instrument. That doesn't fit at all with the text of Scripture. We'll move on a little bit here. Okay, let me answer this argument, and it won't take real long. This argument that, well, if the Christians were singing the Psalms and some of the Psalms mentioned something, it must mean it's okay for Christians to do that. Let me tell you, the Psalms mention a lot of things we know were not part of the worship of the early church. Let me give you some examples. You know, we ran over there to Psalms 149, 6, and 7. You know what else the Psalms mention? They not only mention instruments, they mention slaughtering other nations. Is that a responsibility of the early Christians? Surely not. Over there in Psalms 51, 18, and 19, it deals with the responsibility, because that's the covenant under which they were living, to sacrifice animals. So I can make the same argument. I can say, okay, you know, these passages mention them singing psalms, and some of the psalms talk about animal sacrifices, and therefore the early church should have been involved in animal sacrifices. Faulty logic. Because the whole of the New Testament shows us we don't have animal sacrifices, and the whole of the pattern of the New Testament excludes the notion of instruments in worship to God. I want to try to share with you, and I'm going to go through this in the best way I can, but I think this is very important for you to know that this is not a new idea, what I've preached tonight. Everett Ferguson, he is a member of the Church of Christ. He said this, though, and he is recognized as a scholar. According to the New Testament evidence, instrumental music was not present in the worship of the early church. Singing was He says, incontestably present in the corporate life of the early Christians, and this was rooted in the practice of Jesus with his disciples, but there is no clear reference to instrumental music in worship, so no instrument is found in the New Testament reference, but only vocal praise, and thus no New Testament authority, etc. But let me go further. If you go back and you were to look at what's often called some of the early church fathers, it's quite impressive. It's hard to find one that was okay with it. In fact, historically, I want to move through some of this. You might be surprised by some of this information. James McKinnon states, the antagonism which the fathers of the early church displayed toward instruments has two outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity. They were very clear. Let's go further. Gerardo, well-known historian, says instrumental music had no place in the early churches. Loren says there is no instrumental accompaniment, speaking of the New Testament. Justin Martyr, who lived between 100 to 165, the use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state, but only the plain use of song. Musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than circumcision. Clement of Alexandria, leave the pipe to the shepherd and the flute to the men who are in fear of gods and are intent of their idol worshiping. Such musical instruments must be excluded. I know I'm going fast, but we're just going to move through this. Origen, the musical instruments of the Old Covenant, understood spiritually, are applicable to us. He's saying the spiritual concepts. He who makes melody with the mind makes melody well. But he goes on to say, speaking spiritual songs and singing in his heart to God. Eusebius, same thing. Says it's unreasonable to think it was anything but raising hymns to God. He says it again. He's several times. I'm going to move on here a little bit, but I want you to notice Professor Gerardo and what he says. He says, there is no evidence but the contrary to show that instrumental music was commonly introduced into the church, until the 13th century. I used to say the 6th or 7th century until I did more work in the historical record, and what he is saying is accurate. The church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental worship for 1,200 years. And so it was in the Dark Ages, as they are called, or the Middle Ages, if you want to be more appropriate, in the 14th and 15th centuries when Roman Catholicism was having a clear foothold. He goes on to say, in spite of the opposition, the organ during the 14th and 15th century steadily made its way onward. McClintock and Strong says, students of the ecclesiastical, which is just talking about church history, are generally agreed that instrumental music was not used in churches till a much later date. For Thomas Aquinas in AD 1250 has these remarkable words, our church does not use musical instruments to praise God that she may not seem to Judaize. And we can go on to some of the reformers. I'm going to skip a few, but I want to see some of these. John Wesley said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. Adam Clark, I'm an old man, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe they have been productive of much evil. Charles Spurgeon. By the way, Charles Spurgeon was the most impressive Baptist preacher in the history of that denomination. And he says, we might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Now, that's what he said. I didn't say that. He said it. But I think he has a legitimate point. You might not know this, but the Puritans objected to it. Numbers of Baptist theologians, most of, and I mean this in love, most of my Baptist friends would not know this at all, but numbers of Baptist theologians opposed instrumental music in the 18th and 19th centuries. And some in the history that I've read have actually said that the reason they went ahead and went through it wasn't because of biblical authority, it was because the younger people wanted it. It was more emotional. And we know that. I know that. I know what's called contemporary Christian music is much more emotional and appeals to emotion much more than scriptural worship does on occasion. Andrew Fuller. This, guys, look at these dates. This is 1754 to 1815. Leading Baptist theologian of the 19th century says, a priest's altar, sacred garments, and instrumental music in Christian worship, the New Testament said nothing. Said nothing. If you want these quotes, I'll give it to you. John L. Dagg, another Baptist theologian, says instrumental music formed a part of the temple worship. That's what I was just arguing a minute ago. But it is nowhere commanded in the New Testament, and it is less adapted to the more spiritual services of the present dispensation. I'll say this to you. The synagogue worship of Israel didn't have instruments of worship in them. The temple did. We could go on. I can share these quotations with you. I want to read this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, "Nothing is needed more urgently than analysis of the innovations in the realm of religious worship in the 19th century. To me, in this respect, a devastating century. The sooner we forget the 19th century and go back to the 18th and even further to the 17th and 16th century, the better." Let me interject. Why don't we try the first? Why don't we try the first? Why don't we try first century Christianity? And the only way you're going to know about that is to look into the Word of God before these corruptions. Let me tell you why he's saying this. It was then that a fatal turn took place in so many respects, as we have been seeing, and very prominent among the changes introduced was the place given to music in various forms. So somebody may say, "Well, Bruce, you know, don't you think God's grace is just going to overlook this? I'm not the final judge. My responsibility as a teacher of God's Word is to say, where's the Bible authority for that?" And I would say this to you, that the God that reveals His will expects us to obey Him. And we are not at liberty. We are not at liberty to just dismiss His authority. And if you know anything about the pattern of how He interacts with human beings, you know He is a gracious and merciful and loving God that gave His Son for your sins and my sins. But He is also a righteous and a holy God who demands my obedience, and He has every right to do so. And when you talk about worship to God, we need to worship Him as He desires. Now, if you're not convinced or not persuaded or you have questions, that's okay. That's okay. We can talk about that. We can study that out. But I think if you'll think about these arguments, think about the Levitical order passing away and what was associated with that. Think about how God communicated that it was authorized in the Old Testament versus the silence of the New Testament. Think about the specific commands over and over in the New Testament. Sing, 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 sing. Think about the idea of the history, the historical record. And think most importantly about what we know from the New Testament as to how we need to be praising God. I will tell you, a cappella singing is filled with simplicity and spirituality and beauty and power. And it is the worship that God desires. And it is on those principles that we must take our stand. If you are not a Christian, we invite you to come to Christ tonight, obeying the gospel with all of your heart. Will you come now as together we stand and we sing?
I thought I'd measure it down to the cross.